If you would turn with me to John 14, Lord willing, we will get through the end of chapter 14 today, beginning in verse 25. John 14, 25. Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I am going to the Father. And for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Arise, let us go from here." Father, we ask for the Spirit's blessing, the Spirit who inspired and breathed out these words, Lord, may they come alive for us in our own minds and hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been here over the last month or two now, we've been going through John 14, and Jesus has been teaching the disciples. He's been comforting them. He has been preparing them, particularly for his departure. Well, you know, God's truths do that for us too. They prepare us for something. They instruct us, they comfort us, and they prepare us for the present and the future. You and I are being prepared by the Word of God, by these same words that Jesus used to prepare his disciples so long ago. We're being prepared for how we should live until Christ comes back. And we come together every time we come together for worship on the Lord's Day. We're being prepared. We are being prepared today for the worship of heaven, the ultimate worship that we'll be doing in heaven. When we gather on the Lord's Day, we are being instructed. We are preparing for battle in our daily lives, in our daily walk out in this wicked world. And so when we assemble, we are being prepared for suffering, prepared for service. You and I desperately need this weekly work of preparation, daily work, yes, in our own daily walk and reading of the Word of God and prayer, but especially the Lord's Day corporate worship. We think of this as a time of equipping, which is really what Scripture talks about in Ephesians 4:12, that pastor teachers have been given for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. So you are being equipped, you are being given, as it were, the sword of the Spirit today, the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation, all these things, the prayer in the Spirit, the sword of God's Word will be put into your hands. If you are not here, if those who absent themselves from the worship service are like soldiers who fail to get their equipment and then go out into the battlefield, they are vulnerable, they are unprepared. Well, already in chapter 14, we've received much preparatory instruction from the Lord. We've learned about the privilege of serving Christ, the privilege of answered prayer, whatever you ask in my name, that will I do. The privilege of doing greater works, Jesus says, than I do. We were taught about the responsibility, of course, of obedience, as well as the privilege of being indwelt by the Spirit of God, who will come to us and never leave us. We have seen that we have life in Christ. Because I live, you will live also, Jesus said. And that if we really love Jesus, we'll keep his commands, and then we'll have this assurance, because Christ said, then he will manifest himself to us, and he and the Father would come and make their home within us. So these are wonderful truths that equip us, that prepare us. And now we have three more that I want to give you from this passage today. Three truths that are in the form of gifts that we read about. The gift of the Spirit as teacher, the gift of His peace, and the gift of true joy. So the first gift that prepares us is the gift of the Spirit as teacher. He says the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things, will bring to remembrance all things that I said to you. So the Holy Spirit here again is called the Helper or the Comforter, the Counselor. It's that Greek word paraclete, and it means someone who's called to one's side, to one's aid or help. And so the Holy Spirit is, yes, He is a helper. And how does He help? Well, one way is by teaching us, by counseling us with the truth. He, as Jesus was a counselor to His disciples on the earth, the Holy Spirit is our counselor. He gives us counsel through the Word of God, of course, and He has been with the church ever since the day of Pentecost being poured out. And one of the, you know, Jesus said that He's going to teach you all things, bring to your remembrance the things that I taught you. And this is a primary application, of course, to the apostles. The Spirit would ensure that the words of Jesus, which they had heard many things from Him, would be preserved, would be remembered, and preserved for us, of course, in written form, ultimately, for our instruction. And in Matthew 24, Jesus says in verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away. My words will not pass away. And so this promise has been fulfilled because the apostles were reminded and taught the words of Jesus to complete the New Testament canon, the New Testament scriptures. And so it was the Spirit who provided that divine inspiration for such a task. We read in 2 Peter 1:20, who said, Peter said, first of all, you must understand this. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And so what God was doing is that the apostles were filled and controlled by the Spirit so that what they preached and what they wrote down were without error. There's no way, humanly speaking, they could have remembered all that they needed to remember or remembered it accurately if they did. If the Holy Spirit was not supernaturally enabling them to do so. This is the doctrine of inspiration. The doctrine of the inspiration of the Scriptures. But, you know, our Savior's promise has a secondary application to all believers. You can read in your bulletin what Ryle had to say about that. He was pretty emphatic about that this was not limited to the apostles. But Jesus, I believe, by the Holy Spirit, will bring to remembrance all the things, too, that we have read in His Word so that we will be not equipped to write more Scripture, of course, but to be equipped with the sword of the Spirit for daily battle, for the daily Christian walk. He will, first of all, cause us to know the path in which we should walk. You know, how do we know in any given situation what we are supposed to do? Isaiah 30, verse 21 says, your ears shall hear a word behind you, saying, this is the way. Walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. The Spirit prompts us, if you will, with a reminder about what we've already read and studied in His Holy Word. And then we'll do what we need, what we ought to do. And so the more Scripture, of course, that we take into our hearts, hide in our hearts, memorize with our minds, the more we can expect the Holy Spirit to bring it to mind as we go through life. Why do we need the Spirit as our teacher? Well, of course, because 1 Corinthians 2:11 says, even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit has all the information, all the truths, and it's up to Him to reveal these things to us. We're all born in sin, and sin has darkened our minds and our understanding. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. We need the Holy Spirit to open our eyes and cause us to see these things, cause us to love and embrace the truth. And this is one of the initial things the Spirit of God does in our effectual calling. We have a question in the Shorter Catechism about effectual calling. And it says, effectual calling by the Spirit is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery. So that's one part, convincing us of sin. And then enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ. He persuades and enables us to receive or embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. So God enlightens our minds with His truth by the work of the Holy Spirit. Have you received this enlightenment? This enlightenment from God? So that you see Christ in the Word and you embrace Christ as revealed. But, you know, even after we come to know the Lord, even after we've been born again of the Spirit, we still are very stubborn. We are entrenched. Our mind needs to be renewed daily. And so the Holy Spirit, you see, He is the only teacher. Unlike me, I'm standing up here. I am distinct from you. You're hearing my words, but the Spirit of God is within you as a believer. And so He teaches you on the inside and takes away our stubborn pride and enables us to embrace the truth and to learn, to continue to learn and not be too set in our ways. Another reason we need the Spirit to teach us is because naturally we do love the things of the world. And Jesus taught in the parable of the sower that the things of the world can choke out the Word of God. And so the Holy Spirit is the only one who overcomes our natural tendency to love this world. Well, what things will the Spirit teach us? Jesus says the Spirit teaches us all things. Well, first for the apostles, all things that were necessary to be written down and preserved in the Scriptures and the Word of God. And then all things for us, all things that we need to be prepared for living, for serving in the kingdom of God. Well, secondly, we want to look at another gift that prepares us in this Christian life, and that is the gift of His peace. The gift of peace, verse 27. My peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. He's bringing the disciples back full circle now at the end of this chapter to the way He began it. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. So He said He would leave His peace with them. First of all, note, He said it is my peace. It's my peace, the same peace that I enjoy. As a man living in this world, Jesus had peace, perfect peace. And it's His peace also to give or to remove from you. You know, there are times when I believe that God would remove His peace from us. Why? Because we're walking in our own ways. And that should trouble us. And so He removes peace, maybe for a time, so that we would seek Him again and turn from those sins and then have that peace restored to us. But He said He would give that peace, so it's a gift. It's something, not something we earn. It's something that He chooses to give to us. It's free. And it's not like the world's peace. So these are things we know about it. But in the Old Testament, we know that the primary word that they used for peace was shalom. And it was often used as a greeting, but also in farewell. You know, when you said goodbye, you would say shalom. It was really here Jesus is using it in that way, sort of as a benediction, a form of blessing to the disciples. And so shalom was probably on Jesus' mind when He said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. And it is more than the absence of conflict, okay? This peace is not just letting everything be calmed down around you. It's a positive blessing. It implies prosperity, well-being, and wholeness. Strong's Dictionary says that peace is the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, so that fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot, whatever sort that is. So peace, the gift of God. First, there's peace with God. We understand that that goes back to the idea of justification that I mentioned earlier in the service. That is purchased for us by Christ's perfect life and death on the cross. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the peace that comes through a right relationship with God through Christ's death and resurrection. But then the person who has peace with God can experience an inner peace, the peace of God. And so that comes to us by believing the promises of God's word. And again, by the work of the Holy Spirit, it's his gift to us to enjoy. Now, what is it, though, in our lives that tends to interrupt that peace? We all know that peace is, it's like the sea. Sometimes it's very calm outside, and other times our souls are troubled like the troubled sea. But our peace is interrupted, first of all, when we take our eyes off of the Lord. Isaiah said, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, focused on thee." And we also, again, our peace is interrupted when we turn away to the things of this world. Psalm 119 says, first of all, "Great things have they who love thy law. Nothing can make them stumble." So when we love the law of God, when we desire to keep it, and if that's the first thought in our hearts, then peace will prevail. We lose that peace. It's interrupted when we fear men instead of fearing God. Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man is the cause of danger, but whoever puts his faith in the Lord will have a safe place on high." Think of the peace that those who dwell on high with God have. And there are lots of other reasons. We think of unresolved conflict. We think of unrepented sin and so forth. We lose our peace. But Jesus said that this peace that he gives is not like the world gives. The world promises a type of peace, and it is a very temporary and shallow peace. It depends on our circumstances. You know, the world's peace is as long as everything is going your way, outwardly, financially, physically, and so forth, then you have peace, right? Or at least we think that that's where peace comes from. But that's the world's peace. God's peace continues with us even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Even though we face the coronavirus, even though we face all the things that we've had to face in 2020, God's peace prevails in the life of the believer who looks to Jesus for that peace. The world's peace, of course, can't satisfy or still a guilty conscience. That is one thing that the world's peace can never do, can never do. What do people do who don't know the Lord? They all have a measure of guilt, of course, still. They still have a conscience. And, of course, often the world seeks to escape, seeks to cover over, seeks to dull the senses, whether it's with drink or pleasure or drugs or some other worldly means. But the peace that Jesus alone can give us is the peace of a clean slate with God, a clear conscience within. So if you have that clear conscience, there's nothing more peaceful than a clear conscience. And a clear conscience doesn't come by living a perfect life, because you and I can't do that. It comes as a gift of his grace. Well, that peace is something that we need in order to serve God effectively in this world. It's really part of the equipment we need for battle. And so the person who has a rock solid peace has a confidence when he or she goes out into battle. And so Jesus says, you know, don't let your heart be troubled. Don't let it be afraid. Well, the temptation that we have in facing evil and in facing evil people in this world is to be afraid. But Jesus said, my peace will take away the trouble and the fear in our hearts, so that when evil arises or when the world stands against us, that God's peace will be like a shield to guard us. Listen to, if you tend to be anxious about what's going on in this world, I would encourage you to read Psalm 37. I just want to read a couple of verses from that psalm. The psalmist writes, rest in the Lord. Wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. We think of many wicked schemes being brought to pass in our day. For yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you will look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. But the meek shall inherit the earth, and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. Meekness, quietness, humility before God, those are the ones who will have an abundance of peace. Well, Philippians 4:7 talks about the peace of God like a military fortress that guards the heart, preparing us, protecting us, enabling us to serve Him even in the face of evil. And so it also propels us. This peace propels us to go forth and proclaim the gospel of peace to a world without peace. Now, it's very clear, isn't it, today that the world lacks the true peace of the gospel. Christ alone is the source of that peace. And you and I have been given the task to proclaim that news. But lastly, another gift that prepares us in this Christian life is the gift of true joy. Verse 28, Jesus said, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away, coming back to you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And see, the thing to notice about joy here is that it's a choice of the will. It's really a commandment, and it's a choice that we make. It's not just a feeling that comes over us. It's not a mere emotion. It's a choice to rejoice. And Jesus keeps coming back in this passage to the fact that he's going away for a time and he's coming back to them. We've talked about that, what that means. But over and over, he's given them many ways and means to deal with this issue and how to understand these events so that when they occur, they will be ready. He's preparing them again for the future. And so he's thinking primarily of the cross, of course, and then the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit would be poured out, when in through his Spirit, Jesus is coming back to them. He's given them these solid reasons for true joy. And I can't think of any greater reasons for true joy, rejoicing. You know, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why? Well, two reasons, the cross and the gift of the Spirit, the giving of Christ himself for us on the cross, and the giving of the Spirit to us to call us and to indwell us. So if you cannot rejoice in those things, these great gifts of God, then I'm not sure if you'll find true joy, because that's where it is. And again, don't depend on your feelings here, but rejoice in what the Lord has done as a matter of the will. Now, the disciples, of course, looked at leaving Jesus leaving them as a very sad thing. I mean, who wouldn't be sad if Christ had been with you for 3 years and then he's leaving? But he says, if you really love me, first of all, you rejoice for me that I'm going back to the Father. Christ came and endured this sin, the rejection, the foulness, the filthiness of this world. He endured becoming sin for us on the cross. He endured so much, and so we should be glad that he gets to leave this sinful world and go back to the Father. And we should be glad for also how it benefits us leaving this world, enable him to send the Spirit of God along with the Father so that he can dwell in our hearts, so that he can equip us in this church age. And so the seeming tragedy of Jesus leaving turned out to be full of blessings, reasons why we should rejoice. Now, this is true in general, not just about the key themes of salvation, but it's true in general in our lives. What we think to be a terrible tragedy that occurs in life is often the means God has to bring great blessings into our lives. And so the trials that you're undergoing now, don't focus merely on the pain of those trials, but focus on what may God be bringing to me through these trials and through these difficulties. And so we learn from this to rejoice that when we suffer, God has and is working all things together for our good. Notice that Jesus ends verse 28 with a statement about the Father, and he says, "I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I," and I think we need to try to understand that. All throughout the Gospel of John, we have seen clearly that Jesus is the Word who was God, who was with God, and who became flesh. He is equal with the Father. There's no denying that in this Gospel. It is more clear in this Gospel than in the others, I think. But here, Jesus says, the Father is greater than I. It can be challenged to understand how he means it. Dr. Sproul, R.C. Sproul, explains it this way. He says, the Father is greater than the Son, not in substance. He's the same deity, same in his godness. Not in substance, but greater in the economy of redemption. Sproul said, thus, the Father sent the Son, not the other way around. And so in the Gospels, we find two truths that coexist, that Jesus is one with, that he is equal to the Father. That's one truth. And we also find that he is subordinate and submissive to the Father as to his role as the mediator, as our mediator. Taking one of these truths to the exclusion of the other tends to lead us to heresy, really. And this has happened in the history of the church, and it repeats itself in modern day cults. But, for example, there's the heresy in the early church of Arianism. Arius was a teacher who got off track. He focused on the fact that Jesus submitted to God, and he says, well, Jesus is less than God. Thankfully, the early church said, no, Arius, you are wrong. He is equal with God, even though he submits to the Father in his work as mediator. There's another heresy that was taught in the early church, what we call Gnosticism. And Gnosticism took the descriptions of Christ's equality with God that we find in the scriptures to deny that he was fully human. They said one who was God like that, he can't be fully human. He only appeared to be human. He was only God and not man. Well, that's another heresy. So whether it's Arianism on the one hand or Gnosticism on the other, both are an error. So here, what we do is we try to hold both truths together, even though we may not understand fully how they hold together. But these truths are that Christ, on the one hand, is equal with God. At the same time, through the incarnation, he is subordinate to the Father in his work as the mediator. Well, all these things Jesus taught his disciples, as he said in verse 29. He says, so when it does come to pass, you may believe. You may believe. And so he's teaching them to rejoice by faith. You see, this is another thing. We rejoice as a commandment, as an act of the will, but we also rejoice by faith. Because faith, we walk by faith and not by sight. If we only looked at the things around us, if we only looked at life through our sight, we would probably rarely rejoice. It would be the worldly type of rejoicing. But Jesus says, rejoice by faith now, even before the things come to pass, because you believe and you know that I've promised that these things are going to take place just as I have said. And of course, their faith would be strengthened later as these things came to pass. But can you rejoice now in the promises of God, even before you see them come to pass? Well, we should. In verse 30, Jesus said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Well, here's another reason for rejoicing, you see, because the devil, even though he is called the ruler of this world, he has nothing in Christ or over Christ. He doesn't rule over Jesus. And so whatever is about to happen, he's telling the disciples, it's not because Satan has the upper hand. He cannot. He does not ever have the upper hand. My Father always has that place. And so the cross, you see, was not the defeat of Jesus and the victory of the devil. No, it was the very opposite of that. It was the victory of God and the defeat of the devil. Satan has no authority, no influence, nothing over or in Jesus Christ. You see, you are in Christ. This devil does not have anything in or over you either, because Christ and you are one. So no matter what happens in your life, it's not because the devil has gained an upper hand over you. No, it's because God's eternal plan is being fulfilled and you are covered by the blood of Jesus. You are indwelt by his Spirit. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That is the devil. And so rejoice in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin, over hell, over death, over the devil, because that, believer in Christ, is your victory as well. These truths, you see, these gifts of God prepare us. And so ultimately they prepare us for his return. Just as Jesus said to the disciples, I'm coming back to you. And he meant probably coming back to you by the gift of the Spirit. He says to us, I'm coming back to you personally, visibly. I've already come back to you by the gift of the Spirit, but I'm also coming back one day myself in person. And that's what we're preparing for, that final day. And these truths, if we take them to heart, if we understand them and put them into practice in our lives, will indeed prepare us for that final day when he comes back. Let us pray.